All right, turn with me to
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You with humble and reverent hearts, trembling before Your Word. We do pray, O Lord, that You would enlighten us therein. We pray that You would draw us into Yourself through Your Word. And we pray that You would cause us to break forth into understanding, an understanding of a world which cannot be seen. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now in Hebrews 10:39, backing up one verse into the last chapter, we ended out, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the souls." We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that is the first piece of bread. That's the first slice of bread. And there's another slice of bread on the other side of it in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," etc. Okay? And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 12. So there is the those who have faith slice of bread. And then there is the cloud of witnesses slice of bread. And in between that, there is a big hunk of meat and cheese and lettuce and all kinds of stuff inside of that. And what that is it is those who believe. It is that cloud of witnesses. And we are a part of that cloud of witnesses, because notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." All right? So we are in that cloud of witnesses, those people who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And briefly back up into the book of Hebrews, what have we seen? He is telling them, hard times are coming. Persecutions are going to come. He's going to say, you have not yet been persecuted unto blood. That is coming. It's coming to you soon. You must get yourself ready for it. You stand on the verge of the promise, but you've got to go through the hard trials to get to that promise. Don't turn back like they did in the wilderness. Don't be fearful of it that in such a way that it causes you to run from it. Otherwise, you will not get the rest. You will not get the promise. You must go through these things first. And so having told us all of these things, now he says to us, now what you need is you need a faith that preserves the soul. You need a faith that will go through anything. And when I say anything, I mean anything. Think about this for a minute. You can apply this to your own life. What you need is a faith that will go through persecution. If you have to go through persecution, then you'll need to go through persecution. You know, will I be able to face it when somebody comes up pointing a gun at me? Or taking me off to prison? Or will I run from it? Or will I find some kind of way of getting out of it, of weaseling out of it? Can I go through an admonition or a rebuke, a discipline? Can I go through whatever trials come about to make me patient and to mortify my sin and to raise up righteous attributes in me? Can I go through that? Can I go through the endurance of my own obdurance? You know, if to me this whole thing is just boring as it can be, if I've lost the taste of it, do I have a faith that will bring me through that, or will I fall off completely before it's over with? So what do we need? We need to have a faith that will preserve the soul to the end of our lives. Now you might say, well, if God has elected us, then He's going to take care of us for the rest of our lives, and so we shouldn't have to worry about anything. That last part of that little piece of so-called logic is the problem right there. If God has elected us, and He will indeed preserve us to the end, then you better believe there's a lot of things you're going to be doing. Because those things you're going to be doing are the very means of that salvation. And one of the things you've got to be able to do is to believe. You've got to have a faith that will take you all the way to the end, to the preserving of the soul. Now we're going to see in this in these three verses, faith as it is defined to us as a present tense faculty of our soul. What is faith? What is it? There are several places where faith is defined in the New Testament. And this is one of them, and it's one of the most powerful ones of them. In verse 2, we'll see examples of faith brought to us from the past. We'll see how faith backs up and is shown, has been manifest in those who have gone before us. And then in verse 3, we go even further back. We go all the way back to the beginning. We see how it is that we understand the creation of the world. And it is through faith. And let me just say this before we get to that. We are not going to talk about evolution tonight in verse 3. But that's all we're going to talk about next Sunday. Okay? Next Sunday night. I'm going back to verse 3, and I'm going to show you how this is the best proof you have against evolution and against theistic evolution, especially to the person who professes to be a Christian and a long-day creationist. Verse 3 is the verse you take them to, all right? Not Genesis 1, Hebrews 11:3. But we're not going to talk about that tonight. Because I want to settle out exactly where he's going with this, and then we'll back up into that, and we'll just have a real good long talk about it, because this is a good way of using this passage in our own time. Verse 1, we talk about what is faith? What exactly is faith? When the Bible says faith, what does it mean by faith? It's not helpful to go into the Greek very much. The word for faith in the Greek is always pistis. And it has a wide number of applications. It can mean a faith that is a saving faith, a faith that is a sanctifying faith. It can mean being faithful. It can be applied to God as faithful. It also can mean the set of propositions and objectives that we have, the dogmatic propositions that we have, that make our faith, all right? We talk about this being the Christian faith, and that also is dealt with in the Scriptures as well. So you see, this is a very plastic term, and just by looking it up in a Greek concordance is not going to be very helpful, because basically the word pistis means faith, okay? And the best word in the English language you can find to correspond to it is faith. All right, and so we're still left with the word faith. So what does that mean? Well, what we have to have here is a biblical definition, one in which we take the word from the Greeks and we make it a biblical word. And that's what's happened. This has become a biblical word because it has been redefined, not by the lexicons and dictionaries of the Greeks, but it has been redefined by God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. That's a very good way to know how what a word means in the Bible, by the way, is to see how the Bible defines it, all right? And it may be different from its old definition coming out of the Greek language. Faith draws from the past. It draws from the past. And you're going to do this in your life. You know, your faith doesn't deny the past. Those who are trying to deny the past are cutting faith off. Faith must look to the past. It must look to what God has done for you and what God has done for others and what God has done for His people and His church throughout the ages. Because if we're going to know a God who's faithful, we must know His works in the past and how He has applied His works to us in the past. The more we know that, the more we're going to build up a very strong faith in Him, which is going to be, as we'll see, or as we have seen, the anchor of hope. Now, faith and hope are very, very close to one another. Faith draws from the past. Faith applies to the present. And faith looks forward in hope to the future. Looks forward in hope to the future. Hope is the exercise of faith. I'll explain that more in a minute. And then love envelops faith and hope. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13. All right? And so this is the threefold faculty of the soul. And it is there, you know, and the thing we have to understand about this is that you don't go pulling it off and saying, okay, I'm going to apply faith here now, and I'll get to love and hope later, but right now I'm in the faith mode, and okay, forget the faith mode. Now I got to go to the hope mode and find the presence of God and, oh, wait a minute, now it's time for me to get into the love mode. It doesn't work that way. These things work together all the time. They're constantly working together with love being the leadership of that whole thing, all right? This is a very powerful faculty within us. And totally intact, it is completely capable of taking us all the way through our lives, enduring and being preserved in the soul. Because it has been created in us when we were regenerated. The word for hope is an interesting word. Elpizo is the verb form of it. Elpis is the noun form of it. To anticipate, usually with pleasure. Usually it's applied to, and almost all the time when it's Christian hope, it is used in regard to looking forward to something, expecting something, anticipating something with great desire that is usually a pleasurable desire. Biblically, hope is attached to a divine promise. Hope is attached to a divine promise. It originates from God in that promise. In other words, when God makes the promise, hope springs up to anticipate the promise. God promises blessings. We respond by hoping for its fulfillment. And yet we do not see its fulfillment immediately. And so we have here an unseen place. Now, God treats His promises as if they're already done. Not juridically, all right? But basically, they are so sure that it is as if they have already been done. And He wants to convey to us this very thing. If I promise something to you, there is absolutely no doubt that you will have what I promise to you. You know, there's another similar word that should not be confused with hope in the Greek, and it's the word thelo. The word thelo means to wish or to desire. To wish or to desire. And it originates from the will of man. Now, what's the difference between hope and wish? What's the difference between hope and wish? Hope originates with God. God puts the hope in us by making promises to us. When we realize those promises, hope begins to spring up in us to the fulfillment of those promises. Wish originates with us. Wish is something I want, okay? And that doesn't make it bad. It just simply means its origination is with me. God is not obligated to wishes. God is totally obligated to His promises. And therefore, He will fulfill the hope that has been engendered by His promises. Let's take a quick look at an example of this to see if we can get a picture of it, okay? And you can take this in any situation where somebody comes along to you and they say to you, look, I promise you that somewhere within the next X number of months, I'm going to, you know, give you a whole big bunch of money or something, or I'm going to give you something really pretty, or I'm going to make a dinner for you or a banquet, or I'm going to honor you in some way or another. Whatever it is, I'm going to do something for you which engenders pleasure in you. Now, you may look at that person and say, and whether or not that's going to engender hope is going to have a lot to do with the way you look at the person who makes the promise to you, okay? If the person who makes the promise to you is saying it with a scornful, you know, sort of joking manner to you, your hope's not going to come up very much. If that person looks to you like they are, poverty stricken, they haven't had a bath in 3 or 4 weeks, and their clothes are all ragged, and they just bummed a ride off of you, and they're in the other side of the car talking to you and promising you all this stuff, probably not going to engender a whole lot of hope, okay? If that person is well-known, very wealthy, very influential, a person who's known for their goodness and who is also known for their reliability, then hope is going to start rising up. Whatever that promise is, you're going to start saying, you know, that thing they said I'm going to get, I'm going to get. I am going to get that. Now, with God, it is far, far, far beyond that. Because God has made precious promises to us, and He absolutely is going to give us those promises. All right? And that should make us hope. All right, so here you hope for the thing, okay? The person is fully qualified. You're in their car. They picked you up, not you picked them up. And they're very, very nice clothes, better than yours. And so now they have made a promise to you, and you have great hopes because of their credibility that they're going to come through on that thing. Have they yet? No, they have not. So where are we? We are between the giving of the promise and the fulfilling of the promise, and it hasn't come yet. And we're going to see that in Abraham's life later on. But it hasn't come yet. It is in the area called unseen. Now, God says this to us. He says, it's still yours. It is yours. The time for you to have it in hand has not come, but it is yours already. Now, you're already exercising that right now, I hope. If you say, when I die, I am going to go to heaven and live with Jesus forever in eternity, then you already are exercising that hope in that which is unseen. Do you have that heavenly, eternal life without sin in a new body that will never die? Do you have that yet? No, you do not have that yet. Is it promised to you? Yes, it is. And if it's promised to you, it's yours already. And you've got to understand that that is how powerful hope needs to be operating. Hope doesn't, if your hope is saying things like, well, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. No. What you're doing is you're wishing you'll go to heaven. Your thelos that you're going to go to heaven. You need to hope that you are going to heaven in the sense that because God has promised it and because I know He is true, I know that it's got to happen. Because I'm worthy of it? No. You're going to fail every time that way. This hope preserves. It is a hope that gets you through everything and preserves the soul all the way to the end. For hope to last, to endure all the way to the fulfilling of the promise, it has to be grounded. That hope has to be grounded. Right now, the hope is in an airy place where things are unseen. But it doesn't need to stay that way, not even here, okay? This is where faith comes in. Faith attaches itself like a locomotive to hope and drags it through to the fulfillment. It is the power behind that hope to the fulfillment, all right? Faith grounds hope. It brings it to the earthly level, and it lets you live with the hope without the historical fulfillment, but at the same time with the full assurance that the promise is mine. The promise is mine. Faith also teaches you this. The promise itself is valuable enough. You know, that's something that's hard for us to get through. If somebody comes up and says, all right, look, I'm going to give you $1 million in 6 months. That 6 months is going to be absolute agony for you if the only thing that you treasure about what that person said is the $1 million. If what you treasure is the very promise itself, the promise of $1 million. And see, that's what we're living in. We're living in that realm right there where the very promise itself is precious to us. What makes the promise precious? The promiser. The one who promises it. They are the one who makes it precious. The very fact that God would come and promise me something. Okay, fine. Whether I get it or not. I mean, I know I'm going to get it, but whether I get it or not, just that God would come to me and make a promise of goodness to me. You know what? That's good enough. That's good enough. Because I ought to go to hell in a handbasket. And yet God comes along and He makes us a promise of blessing and a promise of grace to me. Hey, you know, let's just park it on that for the rest of our lives. And that's what faith does. Faith parks it on the promise. Now that takes some maturing. It takes us getting past the goodies and looking not just at the hands of the Lord, but into His eyes and into His face. So, for hope to last, to endure all the way to the end, it must be grounded. Faith grounds that hope. It draws forth the evidence for which that hope should not faint in waiting expectantly. Let's talk about that for just a minute. It says, so faith is of things hoped for, the essence. Of things hoped for, the essence. The conviction of the things that are unseen. Now, these are two parts to tell us one thing, and it is this, that what God has said is proof. All right? You can say, well, what God has said is true. What God has said is true, and we probably can rely on that. Okay? What this is saying to us is that through faith, we can comprehend that what God's truth is proof. Proof. Draw a conclusion on it. It is proof. It ends there. Okay? And how does the understanding of that come about? By science. No. By reason, by logic, by emotion. No, it is by faith. It is by faith. Now, I said I wasn't going to say anything about the evolutionists this week, but I will say this, all right? All right? They say that that this is a battle between faith and science. If science is what science truly is, that's not true. If science is what it claims to be today, that is absolutely true. It is a battle of faith against science. It is a battle of faith against reason. Because what we have here is that faith is the way we understand God. Faith is the way. Knowledge comes afterwards. In His light, we see light. He says the faith is the essence of things that are hoped for. What he's saying of this is, remember what hope is. Hope is the promise has been given. We're hoping for it. We're in the unseen realm right now. Hope has got us kind of dangling in the middle, in midair, in the darkness, kind of wondering where we are, okay? And yet hope comes along and it shows us a light of direction, the presence of God. But still, we're suspended in an outer space. And then faith comes along and it says, and it is the essence of that problem, of that hope. Now, what the essence or substance, what the hypostasis is what the word is here, what it does is it brings this whole thing down to earth into a complete whole. And it says, and this faith here is basically saying to the hope, you have all the evidence that you need, all the evidence that you need to know that this promise is going to be kept. You have all the evidence you need that this promise is going to be kept. It is faith that enlightens us to the evidence of God's faithfulness. All right, that's where it's got to go to. Remember, let's reboot here. Hope is looking for the promise. The promise has come from the promiser. Whether or not that hope is going to become fulfilled by in the promise or not depends on the credibility of the promiser. And so faith must comprehend the promiser. Faith must look to the one who is making that promise and say, He is credible, it will be so. So what hope is hope is looking to the future. Faith is saying, let's start with the past and see who this person is who just made this promise. And by the time he gets to the future, hope is now going forth with great desire and expectation. I'm good. I'm anchored into him now. Fine. We can wait. We can wait 10 years for this. We can wait 10,000 years for this. It doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Faith is the essence. It is the hypostasis. It is the stasis above all stasis. All right? And it enlightens us to the evidence of God's faithfulness. And it does that by exposing to us the substance of hope and promise. Look at that next phrase, the conviction of things unseen. The conviction. And here's another familiar word, elenkos, which is where we get the word elenctic. There is an argumentation or a reasoning system called elenctic. And what this means is proof. Or the final persuasion. You've shown me the evidence. I am absolutely overwhelmed by this evidence. There's no way that I can argue with it. So let's just go ahead and draw a conclusion. Boom, we're at the proof. It is concluded. It's all over. It is the conviction of things unseen. Faith brings us to a conclusion. All right, hope is waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Faith begins to explore why it is we know that that promise will be fulfilled, and brings us to a conclusion and says, bam, there it is, case closed, class dismissed, God is going to do this, just like He said He would. All right? So you see that faith is not just sort of a thing that, well, you know, I choose to believe in, you know, pink bunnies and unicorns because I like them, you know. They just, you know, they're cool. I just love the look of them. Like drawing pictures of them and stuff. And if you draw pictures of them, that's okay. I'm not making fun of you or anything like that. What I'm saying is that's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. I believe in elves. I believe in Santa Claus. I believe in the Democratic Party. I believe in the Republican Party. I believe in all of these kind of things. We believe in things because they really are thelos. They start with us. They start with what we call our disposition about things. They start with our sort of bent in life, which has taken place because somebody has raised me that way, or because I rebelled against the way I was raised, or just, you know, thousands and thousands of things. Maybe it's the kind of thing I eat, the dreams I have, you know, the kind of school I went to. Lots and lots of things that have to do with why we choose a certain sort of epistemology. This faith has nothing to do with any of that. This is saving faith. It originates in God with a promise that we had no merit in having, and that He did not have to give to us. All right? All of those other faiths, all those other pistoi, all of those other things, they belong to a whole different class of faith. They belong to the faith you were born with. You know, the fact that you can get on an airplane and go up into the jet stream and come back down again, and for some strange reason, you actually think that thing's going to do that. And that those two little bitty guys up there in the front of that big thing are actually going to be able to hold it in control. And all of the instruments in it are going to keep on working. They're not just going to blow up. When you get to too high a place or something like that. Why is it we believe in all those things? Why is it that we believe when we go into a restaurant that somebody's not back there poisoning us just for the fun of it? But we have faith, see? Everybody in this world is exercising faith. And they're exercising their faith in far less things than what we're talking about here. This is not that kind of faith. This is a different faith. By the way, the word pistis in the New Testament can also refer to dead faith and faith unto vanity. So the word doesn't help us much. All right? This kind of faith that we're dealing with here begins when God first shines the light of hope in us at the time when we are raised from the dead spiritually. And in fact, the first breath of life that we take, full human breath of life, is a breath of the most natural belief in our God and Creator. It's almost as if in salvation it's just such a relief to finally be able to bring that air in and believe in our God, who we've been choking on all of our lives. Choking on. And now we can freely breathe belief in Him. A conviction of things unseen. Unseen. Verse 3, this is related to how God created the universe. We see that in verse 3. You know, in verse 3, the visible universe was not made from things that can be seen. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But it was not made from things that can be seen. It is made from things that cannot be seen. The unseen are both those things that have been promised to us but have not yet been fulfilled, They haven't come to us yet. The unseen are also those things which we cannot physically observe. And one of those is the creation of the world. We cannot physically observe the creation of the world. And so those are things that are unseen to us. So God has given us much to anticipate. His presence to us in the Messianic age, the completion of our salvation, the eternal life that He has promised to us, inheritance in new heavens and new earth. For the immediate audience of the Hebrews, they had the promise of a coming kingdom, and the pains of it were the birth pangs they themselves would be suffering as this new nation was being formed in a day. And so they were being given warnings to watch and to pray under trials of these birth pangs that would herald in the kingdom and in its full arrival and in its display of justice, which was going to bring much hurt on the earth in that time and did. How are they to hold on to this promise? How are we to hold on to our promise? The answer is faith. Faith. A faith that undergirds our hope in His promises. Now verse 2 says, "For in this the ancients were commended." What follows throughout this chapter is a gallery of the past, of the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Because this is a great commentary on the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And actually, I think it is a good introduction to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now you'll recall early in the book of Hebrews, we were brought to this very place in the history of Israel to show us an example. Don't draw back. Don't draw back like they did. Go forward. Don't draw back. And what they are in, what Israel is in at this time, is they are in a state of promise. But this promise, they are on the verge of seeing one of the fulfillments of this promise. That is, they going into the land of promise and taking it and taking possession of it. And from the time that they arrive there at Hebron, About 65 years will go by and they will own their possessions in that land. All right? That's how close they are to the fulfillment. But they are still in the unseen area. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." In other words, they were killed. That generation died in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us." That gives us a very clear idea of why the Old Testament was written and why all of those historical situations are laid before us. They are laid before us to be examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. That's one reason. We'll see another one in a minute. These things happen as examples to us so that we would not so lust after evil things that they would lead us into turning away from God and in the fear of other things. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example to us once again. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay. Now this really is an introduction to what's going to follow into Hebrews chapter 11. These things are written to us as an example. We're going to go through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so on and so on, Moses and so on and so on. We're going to see so many different people's lives given to us, just snatched out of there and shown to us as men, women of faith. And the thing to do is basically, and maybe the writer of Hebrews should have said at the end of it, read the whole Old Testament. All right? Get to know these stories that are laid out there, these narratives which are historical, which are factual. These are things God actually did for His people. Get to know all of those things very well, because they're there for your example and they're there for your instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now let me just say this. Paul is talking to the Corinthians when he says that, unto whom? To you, Corinthians, to whom the end of the ages has come. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. This day is fading out, and another day is going to dawn forth. They speak of it in terms of the birth pangs, that now we are on the verge of coming to a promise here. This promise goes all the way back into the Old Testament to what God had said to Jerusalem, to His people, to His remnant over and over again. I will preserve you, I will preserve you, I will preserve you. And they are going to see that preservation. And I'm not talking about just the Gentile church. I'm talking about the Israelite church of the first century, the remnant that Paul claimed himself to be in Romans chapter 11. Those people saw Him actually fulfill His promise to preserve them. To preserve them. And He does so by bringing the Gentiles into the household of faith. All right? We can talk a lot more about that later. Here He says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Great many promises going on there. Now we may have a tendency to think, well, if He's talking to the Corinthians, and if He's talking to the Hebrew audience, well, He must not be talking to us. Yes, He is. You know, do we say, well, Moses wasn't talking to us, he was talking to the Israelites in the wilderness. Paul says he was talking to them to be an example of instruction to us. The same thing is true of the New Testament. You know, most of the New Testament is not talking immediately to you. That you is almost always in the plural, and it refers to some church. But is that where the lesson ends? Of course not. It doesn't end there. And you know how you know that? By faith. That's how you know that. You know by faith that as God is talking to His church in one age and in one location, He is talking to His church everywhere in the world throughout all time. I might even go so far as to say He even preaches back into the past, but you can talk to me about that some other time. God is not restricted in any way by space and time. You know, we've been given negative examples for warning throughout the book of Hebrews about the Israelites. You saw what the Israelites did? Don't do that. Now we'll be given positive examples of encouragement from God's commendation of godly men and women of old. These examples will be put before us, not of things not to do, but of things to do, of how to be before Him. He says the ancient ones were commended. That ought to put a hope in you right there. The ancient ones were commended. They were a martyre. They were given a worthy and favorable testimony. From whom? God. From God. A worthy and favorable testimony from God. There's something to think about. There's something to engender hope right there. You know, I wonder sometimes if we are as concerned about where we're going to get, you know, where we're going to get our retirement money, or whether we're going to get an inheritance, or how we're going to pay off our house, or even how we're going to entertain ourselves. Are we really as concerned about that as we are about, and I think we are. I mean, we have to dig inside of ourselves a little bit here. As much as we are concerned about receiving God's commendation. Now spend the next 10 years just thinking about that, all right? What commendation do I merit? And you're asking yourself the same thing. You ask yourself, don't be asking about how much I merit. I'll answer that one, all right? Unless you want me to answer yours. How much do I merit? What commendation do I merit? Absolutely nothing. You know? I mean, like all the elders, of the 420 elders up there. What are you going to do with your Stephanos? Rip it off your head and throw it at his feet. And that is just a figurative picture. That doesn't mean that's actually going to happen. It's a figurative picture that says, although they were commended with a crown on their heads by God, they themselves just wanted to take it off and throw it at his feet. Now that is a perfect definition of good leadership. All right? But it's also this. It's a promise, it's a hope of promise to us. You know, I think most people's problems in life is just incredibly low self-esteem. Now, some people's problem in life is incredibly high self-esteem, but most people's life is probably just very low self-esteem. And some of us Christians have so often said things like, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, till we've gotten to the point where we believe that not only am I a worm, but God knows I'm a worm and will always be a worm throughout all of history in eternity. The Bible doesn't teach us this. It teaches us that merit aside, you know, just get that out of the way. We all know that, okay? Now, from this point on, what happens? We begin to build treasure in heaven. And God begins to raise us up to be commended. In other words, He's exalting us. And that's His work. You want to stop that? If you want to stop it, then run a really, really, really low self-esteem all your life long. That's what's going to stop it. I guarantee you, you will not be exalted. But if He is humbling us now in order that we may be exalted, then we must be exalted. We must be exalted. See, that's how faith works. Faith works at it like that. Faith goes, it's got to be this way. We're going to see that with Abraham. Abraham has gotten so mature in his faith that he is going to have the knife in his hands ready to plunge into his son, because he knows this. He knows it doesn't matter whether this stops right here or whether I finish it, because God has already promised his seed is coming up through that boy. And so it must be. And so it will be. And death is not the end. That's faith. Faith tried. Faith that knows it's God. Faith that knows the credibility of the one who has made promise. And that is how we operate. This is the motive force of Christianity. This is, in our life of discipleship, the thing we are developing. And it is not like anything out there in the world. There is not a seminar out there that teaches this, because they don't know it. They were commended to justification, Romans 4:3 and also Galatians 3:6. Watch the use of this passage of Scripture right here from Genesis. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Credited to him as righteousness. All right, that should be enough right there. All right, there's your elenctic right there. This is where you look at it and say, okay, I was credited with righteousness at a time when I had no righteousness to present for my salvation whatsoever. And so how was I saved? By having righteousness credited to me. I was commended by my faith, and because of that, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to me. Therefore, I will go to heaven and be with Him forever. But watch this, James 2:21 through 23. And he's going to use the same passage of Scripture here. He's going to say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that, but I will say this. Faith, just believing, isn't enough. It has to turn into works. And those works have to perfect the workman. Which is exactly what you see taking place in Abraham's life, which we'll get to later, because we see that God is maturing him in faith through his works. And so my main point is this. Look how they are commended. They are commended in righteousness to their justification. They are also commended in righteousness to their sanctification. And what do we draw from that? The faith that saves is the faith that sanctifies. Same faith. Same righteousness. Same faith. What is it that you need? But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You need a faith that's going to go the distance. All right? And that's what we have here. The saving faith of Abraham, the instrument of his justification, was also the very operative faith by which he trusted in God's instructions to go to the mountain and sacrifice Isaac. And in his promise that Abraham's seed, Israel, and Christ, those are Abraham's seed, Israel, and Christ, would come through Isaac. Finally, verse 3, the beginning. The beginning. By faith we understand that the universe to have been formed to completion by the Word of God, so that it was not from things being visible that the things being seen have been made. All right. Notice again from verse 1, seen and unseen. Seen and unseen. This faith is the faculty that deals with that reality that is not perceivable by the physical senses. Now, the scientists would say, science can, if they're good scientists, will say, science can only deal with the physical universe, with the material universe. But then somebody might turn around and say, the material universe is all there is, and these are called naturalists or materialists. They may turn around and they may say, the material universe is all that there is. Nothing can be known about God. Nothing can be, you know, I mean, this is the basis of agnosticism. Nothing can be known about God because there is no means by which He can be known. And the Bible tells us, by faith we see that He created the worlds. By faith. By faith we understand the universe to have been formed by the Word of God. Who told us that? What science dug that up? What telescope looked out in space and observed that? What spectrography took place that has given us that information? that the universe was made by the Word of God. There's only one way we could possibly know that. And that was God had to have told it to us. That's the only way. And there's only one way we can understand it. And that is for God to mature our faith in Him, to comprehend it and to apprehend it. That's the only way. This is his big point here. We were not there. We weren't there when the world was created and formed. And you can say that to an evolutionist nowadays, and most of them will laugh at it. They'll kind of snicker. That's beside the point. No, it is the point. First cause, you know. The reason why they say that is because they know that you've got them. Because there's no way to explain first cause other than by God's Word and faith in His Word. Therefore, we're dependent upon God's revelation of creation to inform us what He did in the beginning. By faith, we understand. By faith, we understand. Boy, that is an incredibly important thing for us to know. Understand this. These words here are not fashioned just to kind of get us through to some main point. These are the main points here. By faith, we understand. By faith, we understand. We do not understand. We do not believe because we understand. We understand because we believe. God said that's the way it has to be. You say, well, that's a leap of faith. So what? If He says leap, leap. And then you'll understand. There's nothing wrong with this leap. And by the way, it is not a leap into the dark. This is a leap into the light. Because by His light, we see light. Not by our light do we see His light. By His light, we see light. We cannot come to a sufficient understanding of Him to believe. It won't work. We must believe first. By faith, we understand. It is an understanding faith. It is one that accepts what God has revealed. It is a living faith that is assured of things that are not seen. Things that cannot be seen. This has a particular impact on current thought in the church, which has to do with long-day creation, theistic evolution, and so forth. And we're going to deal with that next week. We're going to deal with that next week because I believe this verse tells us this, if it doesn't anything else, and we need to face where we are in this controversy. We must face where we truly are in this controversy and must bring all people to face where we are in this controversy. There is a lot of prevarication going on. There are a lot of people trying to fool each other and make people think that I'm not saying what you think I'm saying when he really is. And we've got to stop all of that and come down to the point to where we say, this is where we stand in this issue. If you say that God has created by evolution, this book is worthless. It is worthless. There is no reason to go on with the Christian faith. Stop everything. Shut it all down. Go home. Don't even have anything to do with religion ever again. Because this is a lie. That's where we are with this thing. Let's don't play around with it. It is totally contradictory to Scripture. And we're going to show that. You may not see it evidently in Genesis 1 and 2, but you're going to see it in this verse because evolution is not the Word of God. Now, you just chew on that for the next week. All right, summary and conclusion. How does God grant us assurance and confidence in His work so that we will endure with all devotion intact at the end of grievous trials? How does He do that? He does it because He has given us And I like to say it this way. He has given us back our living faith. He's given us back our living faith in Him. This bolsters our hope in His promises and in His prophecies and in the belief in all of His Word. That whatever He says to us, that precious voice, whatever He says to us, we know it. We know it. All right? And I want to make sure that you understand. These men in the Old Testament have far less Bible than we have. When God spoke to them, they knew Him. They recognized Him. They recognized Him because He was their Maker. You know, somebody recently brought up, I think a child had asked the question, how am I going to know You when You go to heaven? And I'm going to be a child and You're going to be grown up. And how am I going to know this, that, and the other thing? And one of the obvious answers is on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where Moses and Elijah show up and Peter recognizes them as Moses and Elijah. How did he know? They didn't make pictures of Moses and Elijah back in those days. They didn't have a statue made of them. You know, there wasn't a bas relief in Egypt somewhere of Moses and Elijah. But they recognized them. Why did they recognize them? They recognized them because they had a living spirit. A living spirit. And their living spirit knew their God, recognized their God. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. They recognize their God. Understanding very little, recognize their God. And if they recognize their God, they recognize all of His sons. That's the answer. That's the answer. You say, well, what does that have to do with, you know, physical evidential reasoning? Nothing. It hasn't got a thing to do with it. Why do you even ask? We're dealing with a reality that's been cut off by that kind of reasoning. But it's still a reality notwithstanding. A reality in which the creature just naturally knows his Creator. Isn't that the natural thing? It is not natural that we should not believe in our Creator. That is unnatural. That is rotten unnatural. It is natural that we should believe in our Creator, as natural as a baby believes in its mother, as natural as a baby believes in its as a child believes in its parents and puts trust and reliance in them. We should believe in our God. Our heart yearns for Him. Even the sinner's heart does. The loss of Him, we the hope in Him. But that's the natural thing, and that's a sign of life. That's why He justifies us. He justifies us because He goes, spark of life, impute righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious promises to us, which goad us on and keep us going. We pray, Lord, for the kind of faith that will bolster up the hope in Your promises, in Your prophecies, in all of Your Word. A living faith, Lord, that works, one that functions here in this world, one that becomes a part of our attitudes, a part of our desires and our expectations, and causes us, drives us, Lord, to greater heights of maturity in You, as we see in Abraham and in all of these people who are around us. Thank You for this cloud of witnesses, Lord. Thank You that You have not called us to be of them who draw back unto condemnation, but that You have caused us to be a part of this great cloud of witnesses to whom You have given faith that will preserve the soul. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.